If you'd like to turn in your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah 52. But before we start in there, by way of context, it's helpful for us to remember and to understand where what we're going to be reading is rooted in history. So the nation of Israel, God brought them out of Egypt. He delivered them from that slavery, led them through the wilderness, and they conquered what is called in the Bible the Promised Land, the land that had been promised to Abraham. And as they entered into that land, God laid out his covenant with them. He said basically that as long as his people worshiped him and followed his law, they could stay in that land and that he would bless them while they were there. Now, given what you know about human character, how long did that last? It's about a generation, right? The people who were there and saw the conquest of the Promised Land, they worshiped God, but as they died off, the nation strayed. And so we see all throughout the Old Testament this cycle of sin and then repentance and deliverance from judgment. We see that all through the book of Judges, all through the Kings, where we see the nation split into two, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, Judah was a little bit more faithful for a little bit longer, but Israel much less so. And so by the time that we get to our text this morning, Israel had already been conquered and dragged off into slavery by the Assyrians. And so we have these prophets all through this time who are continually calling the people to repent. And so in the book of Isaiah, there's 66 chapters, and the first 40 of them are Isaiah warning the nation of Judah, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to come if you continue to live in this sinful way that you have. And then between chapter 39 and 40, there's this time period that elapses. And starting in chapter 40, what we see are not promises of destruction, not promises of judgment, but promises of a coming redemption. Promises of this servant who will come and make all things right. And so there are three what are called servant songs, descriptions of this servant who is to come. And our text this morning is the last of these three songs, and it's the song of the suffering servant. So I'm actually going to be reading out of the New Living Translation this morning because it's just a little less awkward to read out loud than the ESV, but it conveys the same idea here. So we're starting in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. It says, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured that he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has delivered our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sin of many and interceded for rebels. So there's five parts to this. And essentially this is a song or a poem. There are five parts that describe the ministry of the suffering servant. And it's arranged in this pattern where we have a segment of exaltation. Excuse me. A segment of exaltation, a segment of rejection, and then the centerpiece of atonement, followed by more description of rejection and more description of exaltation. So we look at the first section in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And it's important to remember that the prophet is speaking from a specific prophetic point in time. So he's looking back on the rejection of the suffering servant and forward to the time of the exaltation of that servant. So he says, "See, my servant will prosper," looking forward. "He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed," looking back, "when they saw him. His face was so disfigured that he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle." Now that word startle can be translated one of two ways. It can be translated startle, or it can be translated as sprinkle. And it's actually the same Hebrew word that's used back in the book of the law to describe how the priests were to cleanse the items in the temple and the tabernacle, how they were to make them holy. They were to be sprinkled with blood. And so it's that same word. "And he will startle," or "he will cleanse by sprinkling, many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about." So on the day of the servant's exaltation, there will be many, specifically those who have power, who will be surprised because they've written off this servant as a nothing, as a nobody. But at his exaltation, they will see what they couldn't see before because they had rejected him, which is what we see in the next three verses, in the next sort of verse of or stanza of this poem. Who has... Actually, before we jump in, so we see the shift in tense. We're no longer looking backwards at the rejection of the servant, but looking, or no, I'm sorry, no longer looking forward to the exaltation, but looking backwards to the time when the servant was rejected. Now, for the prophet Isaiah, this was still something that was to come. This was still something that was in the future. But from the perspective of this prophecy, it's in the past. He opens up with these rhetorical questions. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? So who knows what's going on? Who knows what God is up to? Because we certainly don't. And then he goes on in verse 2, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot." So this is somebody that God has looked favorably on. This is somebody that God approves of. But we didn't see it. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. This is one of the things that we see all throughout the Bible, is God doesn't look on people the way that we look on people. It says in 1 Samuel 16, God says to Samuel, "Do not look on David's appearance or on the height of his stature, for David's brother, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So we, as humans, we were looking for something grander, someone more important looking. So we missed the coming of this servant. And then in verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. So despite the fact that this servant was good enough for God, we deemed him as not good enough for us. He suffered and grieved and was despised, and we couldn't be bothered to pay attention to it. Then we move on to this next stanza. See, most of the time, we reject people for a reason. It might be a bad reason, but there's still a reason behind it. But what's the reason that we're given here for our rejection of this suffering servant? It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. So we assumed, we presumed to think that this servant's suffering was a punishment from God for what he had done. But it wasn't a punishment for what he had done. But what it says is that it was a punishment for what we had done. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. So we have all strayed away from God's path in pursuit of our own way, our own path. We have rebelled against his rule. And God is a God of justice, and that justice demands satisfaction. Rebellion and treason has always had a price all throughout creation. And what's happening here is clear. There was a penalty. There was a price for us to pay for our rebellion. And that price is being paid by another person. He is making atonement for the sins of us all. And then in verses 7 through 9, the pattern of rejection continues, painting this picture of injustice and callousness. Because this was the servant that we just learned who had suffered the pain, who had paid the cost of our rebellion, and we continued to reject and mock him. But that is not the end. Because just as this poem started with exaltation, it ends with exaltation. In verse 10, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. So it was the Lord's good plan to do this. Even when it looked like it was wrong, even when it didn't make sense at the time, this was God's plan all along. And by executing this plan, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. So this is contrasted with how just a few verses ago it said that he was that his life was cut off in midstream and he died without descendants. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. So when the servant looks back on what it is that he has suffered, on what it is that he has gone through, and he looks at what that suffering has accomplished, he is satisfied. He sees all of these people, many, be counted righteous. And he was the one who bore the cost. He was the one who paid the price for all of these people's sins. All of these people who are now counted as his descendants or as his dependents, as being under him. And it says that I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. So he's given the winner's portion. He's given the prize because he poured out his soul to death. He was considered as a rebel, and he died a rebel's death, bearing the sins of many, and in doing so, bought them out of the punishment for their treason. Now, for a Jewish person at this time, it would have been understood, clearly understood, that this passage referred to the coming of their Messiah. Because from the time that Israel had come out of Egypt, God had put in place this system of substitutionary atonement. So when a person sinned, and in doing so rebelled against God, they deserved death for that treason. But in the law, specifically in the first few chapters of Leviticus, God lays out this system where they could bring an animal to the priest who would kill the animal in the place of that person. They would make atonement or pay the penalty, the blood price for that sin. And so the Messiah that they waited for, this Messiah that they were longing for, who was supposed to come to set the world right, he was supposed to make full atonement for their sin once and for all. And so a faithful Jewish understanding would have acknowledged their sin and rebellion against God and longed for that day that their Messiah would come. So there's a story in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Where there is this disciple Jesus named Philip, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So the man asks Philip, "What is this passage talking about?" And Philip says, "It's talking about this man, Jesus Christ." And so the book of Luke, the book of Acts, the whole Bible is the story of Jesus Christ, born in obscurity in Bethlehem, growing up in the backwoods of Israel. He healed people, he fed people, and he was put on trial for threatening the religious and political establishment. And even though he was innocent of anything and everything, he was condemned to die for the purposes of political expediency. And even though thousands had followed him while he was healing them and feeding them, all but a few deserted him when those good times dried up. He was beaten and whipped and mocked and then nailed to a Roman cross, suffocating under his own weight, crushed by the weight that he carried to the cross. And so the prophetic perspective of that passage in Isaiah, as we read it, is that of a first century Jew coming to the realization that they missed the coming of the Messiah that they had been waiting for. Because the clear testimony of the New Testament, of the early church, of the apostles, is that the system of atoning sacrifices, the prophecy in Isaiah, all of that pointed forward to this one man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist in John 1, when he first sees Jesus walking towards him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In 5, Paul writes, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then a little bit later on, that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." He explains it a different way in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "For as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive." So we all bear in our broken and sinful natures the penalty of Adam's sin. In Adam we all die. But in Christ, what we find is forgiveness and reconciliation and healing of that sinful nature. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the author writes that every priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So through his sinless life and through his death in our place on the cross, he secured for us our justification, our ability to stand before God without fear of judgment, without fear of wrath, but with the expectation not just of being tolerated, but the expectation of being loved as children, as sons and daughters. All of the shame, all of the wrath, all of the guilt associated with how we have failed to live up to God's standards was borne away as far as the east is from the west, so that we could stand in his presence and worship him. But what's more, the story recorded in the Bible of Christ doesn't end with his death. You see, the sting of death, it says, is sin. And Christ won the victory over sin by his death on the cross. And so with sin defeated, death was rendered powerless to hold him, powerless to keep him, powerless to stop the glory of God from raising him to life again. And so inasmuch as sin has been defeated on our behalf on the cross, so also death was defeated for us. So we can live our lives with the living hope that death and sin have no permanent hold on our lives. And so today, we are left with essentially the same basic question that humanity has been trying to answer from the very beginning. What is it that we do with our sin and with our guilt? Because sin has broken our relationship with God. And it breaks continually our relationships with each other and with the world around us. Now, we could look back to that Old Testament system of atonement. But what it said in Hebrews was that that system didn't bring any healing. It didn't bring any repair of the fractures caused by sin. It could not take away sin. So how are we to be made whole then? How are we to heal those fractures? It says back in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. Additionally, specifically in verse 11, it speaks of this coming day, of a day when we will each stand before the great judge and we will be held to account for our actions, our lives examined and sifted and sorted to determine one thing, to answer one question. Are you righteous? Have you perfectly kept God's law? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever worshipped something other than God? And if it is found that we have failed to keep the law, if we have failed to make atonement for that sin, then we face judgment and punishment. Well-deserved judgment. So if that's the standard, how can we possibly hope to stand on that day? The only hope that we have to be able to face that day is if another has borne the weight of our sins and given to us his righteousness. And so this was the work that the suffering servant accomplished, right? This is what the cross did, so that we no longer had to stand or fall based on what we had done, because none of us could ever hope to be able to do that. But instead, we stand or fall before God based on what Christ did on our behalf. On our behalf, he lived a sinless life, and he granted the privileges of that sinless life. Reconciliation with the Father, eternal life. He gave those things to us. And on our behalf, he died a sinner's death, and he took the punishment of that sinner's death away from us. And so, in the time of Isaiah, the Jewish people were waiting for the coming of their Messiah. They were waiting for the advent of the Messiah. And today, we wait for the Messiah again. Not for his first coming, because we remember that at Christmas, right? But we wait for his return. We have seen the period of time where that rejection occurred, the period of time when that atonement occurred, and we wait for that exaltation, when all things are placed under his rule and in his care. But this understanding of what Christ did, how he took on our sin so that we could put on his righteousness, that isn't just for the future. That isn't just for that coming day. It has direct implications for the here and the now. If you remember the list of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now for you, perhaps some of those things are native to your heart. Perhaps you are just a better person than I am, because none of those things are naturally a part of me. But instead, I will tell you that any of those things that you see in my heart are the natural outcome. They are the result of understanding that it is not my good works, nor my good behavior, not my good intentions that have made any of those things possible. But all of those things have been done for me, and I can rest in that work that was done on my behalf. I took a class one summer while I was home from college at Umpy. And he had kind of a funny grading system where you got a point for every time that you participated in a class discussion. And he expected everybody through the course of the class to amass 20 points towards their final grade in that way. But there wasn't a limit on the number of points that you could accrue that way. The more you talked, the more points you got. And so I did what I do. I talked a lot. And so by the time it came to take the final exam, I had like 150 points amassed. And so I could walk into that final exam knowing that I had to take it. It was a requirement that I took it. But regardless of how well or how poorly I did on that final exam, my grade for the semester was secured. It didn't matter. If I got every question on that exam wrong, my grade was going to be okay. And that is essentially what we can do. We can rest secure and safe in the knowledge that that gift of reconciliation, that gift of being able to go before God as adopted sons and daughters, was given to us in such a way that it didn't require us to get the right answers. It didn't require us to have checked off all of the right boxes. It was given to us fully complete, all done, without fail and without fault. And because it was given to us without requiring our participation, it cannot be taken away from us because of our failures. Now, maybe this isn't news to you. Maybe you've heard this for years. But we must continue to preach this gospel, to preach this good news to ourselves every single day, for fear that we would forget it and begin to think that we are better than our brothers and sisters because our sins are more respectable or better hidden. Because we can begin to forget that my sin and your sin, though different from those around us maybe, has just the same condemned us to death, the same as everyone else's. We often begin to forget that we were delivered from the power of sin and death, not by what we did, but by what he did, not by what we earned, but by what he paid. Not by what we brought to the table, but by what he brought to the table. There's a quote, variously attributed, that says that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And so because we are so prone to forget that, we have to preach that to ourselves day by day, hour by hour, that our salvation is not by our works, not by what we did or what we had, but instead by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, maybe this is all news to you, that you too can have the penalty, the guilt, the shame for your sin taken on by Christ. And that's simple. It's not complicated, but it's difficult in that it's not easy. Because we need to place our faith in him in such a way that we are continually repenting and trusting in Christ, repenting and believing. Repent and trust in Christ. Not just as a one-time event, but as an ongoing lifestyle of repentance and trust, and continually be laying down everything that we are, everything that we have, and everything that we desire from this life down at the foot of the cross and making that great exchange. I give to you, God, everything that I have, my sins, my good works, my successes, my failures, the times I've messed up and the times I've struck out. I'm tired of carrying the weight of my guilt and my shame. And I beg of you to forgive me, to wash me clean, and to see me safely into your kingdom. So that's a prayer. It's a cry of desperation and of weakness. But that cry, cried aloud from weakness and frailty, is the only thing that can truly save you. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we trust in so many things. We trust in the strength of our bodies. We trust in the sense of security that a bank account brings. We trust in the love and connections that we have from our families. God, but all of these things are uncertain. All of these things can fail us. The only thing that cannot fail us, the only thing that cannot let us down, is you. We trust in all of these things because they're easy, because they are the way that the way that our culture, that our world has taught us to trust. But Father, we today, I trust. I am choosing to trust daily, hour by hour, minute by minute. I am choosing to trust in you and in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. I am choosing to trust that he took my sin upon himself and paid that penalty, that sin debt that I owed. And because I am trusting in that, God, I can come before you. I can stand before you, not in shame and not in guilt, because those were born by Christ. But I can stand before you as a beloved son, welcomed into the kingdom. Father, help me. Help all of us to never forget that. Help us to continually, day after day, be placing our trust in that which Christ did for us, and not in the things that we do, not in the things that we have. But help us to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, we pray all of this together. In his name, amen.